Good morning. It's good to be with you. We do have several that are visiting with us, as is already noted, and we're glad that you're here. We appreciate your time and effort to come and worship God with us. I think we're especially grateful on days like this when we have a large chunk of our number out of town. It's nice to have some of visitors to come and help fill in the gaps. But I hope that we can take advantage of the time we have together to encourage one another and to bring honor to the Lord. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the parables of Jesus, just kind of an overview, and considered why it is that Jesus chose to teach in parables, and then the kind of nature of his teaching and as it relates to those things. And one of the things that we discussed was interpreting parables and how we want to consider some of the context in which the parable is spoken in order to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us. And I want to kind of apply some of that this morning to look at one of the most well-known parables, and that is the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15. And we hear a lot about it, and many of us hold it dear, and rightfully so. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't. And I don't want to diminish the things that we hold dear about that parable, because I think the things that we hold dear are true, and I think there's a lot of legitimacy to the things that we see in that parable. But I think there's something that we're missing when we focus merely on that portion of the parable, and we see what Jesus ultimately was trying to teach us through this parable. So to begin, to understand the parable, we have to understand the context. And it begins in the beginning of the chapter, Luke 15 and verse 1. With the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him and listening to him. Now, if you're reading through the gospel accounts, that's a rather common occurrence, right? The tax collectors and the sinners really come in droves, essentially, to Jesus to hear him and to be healed by him, or to be become followers of him to some degree. And then the other common refrain associated with that is found in verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus is going to tell three parables, and they're all based upon the context of verses 1 and 2. And so we find the beginning parable is found in verses 3 through 7, and that is the parable of the lost sheep. And we can relate to this. The man has 100 sheep, and one of them is lost. He says, "Does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me for what I have found. For I have found my lost sheep,' which was..." And I tell you in verse 7, there, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I think we really don't need much to really understand that story. The shepherd cares about his sheep, and as we've discussed in John chapter 10... Jesus tells us that he is the great shepherd, and so he cares about his sheep, and he describes the care that he has for his sheep. And when one wanders off, even though he still has 99 left, he cares about that one that's wandered off, and so he's willing to leave to go and bring that one back to the fold within the safety and the care of his fold. And he says there in verse 7, to kind of respond to their charge, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. Now, the reality is, do the 99 need no repentance? Well, no. But they're within the fold, and the one has wandered away, and there's joy in heaven, more joy over the one who returns than over the 99 who remain where they are in the fold. And then he tells the parable of the lost drachma. "A woman, if she has 10 drachma and loses one drachma, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? In the first parable, you have 1% being lost. In this one, you have 10% being lost." Now imagine if 10% of your wages just disappeared and you couldn't find it anymore. That'd be a concern, right? That'd be a worrisome thing to lose 10%. And Jesus says, naturally, she's going to light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. She's going to, as we might say, turn that house upside down until she finds what it is that she has lost. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the drachma which was lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy over the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I hope that we can already see where Jesus is going here. This is in response to the tax collectors and Pharisees who are thronging to Jesus, willing to hear him and wanting to hear the message of hope that he's bringing them. And then the Pharisees are sitting over to the side scoffing, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus says, they're the ones who are returning. They're the lost sheep who has been brought back. They're the lost coin that has been returned and found again. And yes, there will be rejoicing when they come home. And so that leads us then to the parable of the lost son. And I would say there's two lost sons here. And we'll get to the second one in just a moment. But we know the first part of this story very well. The man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he has divided his wealth between them. And so when he asks that his inheritance be given to him early, especially in this Jewish culture, what he's asking is basically, "Dad, go drop off a cliff. Dad, I wish you were dead," is essentially what he's saying. "Because I want what I get when you're gone, and so basically just die already," is essentially what he's telling him. But the father does divide his wealth between his two sons. And it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate living recklessly." Now, I don't know necessarily what's going through the mind of this young man as he demands the inheritance of his father, and even as he wanders off into the far country. I don't know, you hear a lot of times when people who are living in country living, you know, they hear the stories about the glitz and the glamour of life in the city. It's not all it's cracked up to be, but, you know, that's what people hear about, is all the glamorous things about life in the city and how we just want to live in the big city, New York City and Los Angeles and all these, and Hollywood. And, you know, they hear all the good things about life in the city and they just dream about that. I don't know about this young man, but clearly there's some sort of discontent in his heart. And he thinks that he needs to wander off to the far country and he wastes his living recklessly. And it says then that when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country and he began to be impoverished. He was wasteful. He was reckless with his spending. And now he finds himself destitute. He has nothing left with which to support himself. He has nothing left to provide for himself. And so it says he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. And I'll just pause right here for just a moment. And what I think Jesus is doing here in this story is he's trying to paint a picture of a young man, and the Pharisees who are listening to this story are just recoiling at the picture that Jesus is painting. Has somebody ever told you a story about somebody else and you just, as they're telling it, you just start seething with anger, like, "Oh man, that just makes me so angry. I just want to punch him or do something to him," right? You just become angry at the audacity of this person to do what it is that you're being told that they're done. That's what Jesus is painting in this picture. The audacity of this young man to go to his father and to demand his inheritance is just, that's egregious. And then not just that, he's gone and wasted it with prodigal living. And then beyond that, now that he's destitute, he's feeding swine. And this is a picture that is so grotesque to the Pharisees that they would just be, oh, recoiling at the thought of such a young man. And I think we can see why he's telling this story and trying to paint this picture in the heart of these Pharisees for what comes next. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, you have sinned against I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. And so, yes, he had done these terrible things before, but his reality has set in for this young man. He realizes the error of his way, and he recognizes, and I don't know exactly, again, why he decided to wander off to the far country. Perhaps he had become discontented in his father's house. Perhaps he had felt that the thumb that his father had upon him, or so he thought, was much too hard. Maybe he thought his father was working him too hard. Maybe he thought his father was too strict or too demanding. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But regardless, he wanders off, and while he's there with nothing, he realizes how good he had it back in the father's house. Even my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, and here I am starving. Starving to death. And so he decides that he's going to go back home and he's going to plead for mercy. And he's not even going to ask. And I think one of the impressive things about the young man here is he's not even asking that he be restored to the place that he was. I'm willing to accept even the servant's place in your house. Let me say that's humility. And I think one of the things that we should take from that is sometimes when we're repenting or when we're seeking forgiveness of others, we almost come with a presumptuous attitude. The Lord said, you have to forgive me. Yes, but that's not for you to worry about. That's for them to worry about. Them to offer the forgiveness that God demands for them to offer. That's not your concern. Your concern is to have a humble and contrite heart and pleading for mercy. And that's exactly what this young man does. And as much as that's important for us to do before other people, how much more important is for us to approach God in that way? I am not worthy. And that's exactly what this young man does, and that's exactly the spirit with which he returns to his father. And so in verse 20, he arose and came up to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I think already it's not going like he thought it would go. It's actually going far better than he thought it would go. He was ready to beg and plead and, as we might say, to grovel at the feet of his father. But his father runs to him as soon as he sees him. And he fell on his neck and embraced him and kissed him. And he doesn't stop there. The son begins to rehearse or to state the very thing that he had rehearsed. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before men, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father stops him right there and he says, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us celebrate, eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. And what Jesus is showing is a beautiful picture of redemption that we often make it out to be, and rightfully so. What Jesus is trying to show, though, is that picture that he painted of this young man who's just had the audacity to do these egregious things. He's coming home, and the Pharisees are expecting the father to say, son, you get out of here. You've disgraced my name. I don't ever want to see your face again. And then the Pharisees would be like, ho, yes, right on, father. But that's not what he does. That's not how the father responds, is it? The father says, you're home. Welcome home. In fact, let's celebrate that my son has come home. And what he's really trying to illustrate is the audacity of the grace that God has showered upon us. That even though we are so unworthy, so undeserving, because we have lived so egregiously in His sight, when we fall at His feet like this son did, He will shower grace upon us. And there is that beautiful picture of returning to the Father's home that Jesus is showing us on this occasion. But that's not really the point that Jesus is trying to make with this story. Because he continues on in verse 25 by talking about the older son who was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. All of a sudden, there's a grand to-do at home. And what's the deal? What happened? And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf and has received him back safe and sound." And you might expect that the brother would say, "That is just the greatest news. Let me go and welcome him myself." That's what he should have done, right? He should have exercised the same kind of grace and mercy that the father did and come and welcomed him back and said, "Brother, I'm glad you're home." But that's not what he does. Instead, verse 28, he becomes angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours." Really now? Really now, is that so? I think, you know, there might be a little bit of exaggeration on his part. "I have been nothing but righteous. And I've been in your house all these years, and you've never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friend." And so he recognizes the audacity of the grace that his father has showered upon his brother. And he makes him angry because, "I've been faithful all this time and you've not done the slightest thing for me." But then in verse 30, the father responds, "When this son of yours came, you who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. You've not done the slightest thing for me, but this wasteful son of yours comes home, and then all of a sudden you kill the fatted calf and you celebrate as if some great thing has been accomplished." And the father then says, "Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive and was lost and has been found." And so the father shows the brother why it is that he should celebrate his brother's return rather than be angry at his brother's return. He thinks he's innocent, but in reality he's no different than the brother. "I've never transgressed your commandment." Well, probably not. Well, maybe, probably you have. And I think what Jesus is trying to illustrate here is the attitude that you find in Luke 18. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And keep in mind, he's teaching the Pharisees here. In Luke 18 and beginning in verse 10, we find the two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and was praying these things to himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." And again, I've said this before, but I get the picture that this Pharisee imagines that he's going to get to heaven and God's just going to be, "Woo, wow, I cannot believe that I have the privilege of welcoming you in." And then you have the tax collector standing some distance away, not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And by the way, do you remember the comment that's made that leads up to that parable being told? Verse 9, "He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Does that not describe our older brother here in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And I want to note as well, in verse 28, he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And then, the father, he says that he refused to go in. He would not enter in the father's house. At the beginning of the story, the younger brother departs from the father's house. By the end of the story, the older brother refuses to go into the father's house. And so both sons were lost. The younger has come back. And the older is so self-righteous in himself that he thinks that he should have the red carpet laid out for him and bestowed upon him, and they should just celebrate his continued faithfulness. He refuses to forgive the one that his father has already forgiven. And that leads us back to the first two verses of Luke 15. The tax collectors and sinners are coming near to Jesus, and the Pharisees are grumbling, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." How many times does Jesus forgive people? And the Pharisees are not rejoicing that a man has had his sins forgiven, but they're recoiling that, you know, who does this guy think he is that he can forgive sins? And they're not wrong about that, but Jesus has demonstrated his power to forgive sins, that he is the Son of God. But instead of rejoicing that his brother has come home, this older brother is angry and embittered that his father had the audacity to receive somebody else, receive the tax collectors and sinners, receive this worthless son of yours. And so Jesus is trying to show through this parable the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees and the fact that when God receives someone, we ought to receive them. We ought to welcome them in and rejoice that one who has wandered away has come back home. It's like the parable of the lost sheep. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And by the way, in Romans chapter 3, there are none righteous, not even one. So we're none of us are in that 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Like the older brother thinking that he'd never done anything to transgress his father's will. Surely he had. And he was too self-righteous to see his own shortcomings, but he surely could see those of his brother. And so we do find a wonderful picture of redemption that we can hold on to and we can appreciate, and we can see ourselves there because every one of us have been there in the younger son's shoes. And I hope that we are also now in the shoes of the younger brother and that we've been restored back to the Father's house and enjoy a place in the Father's house. But let's make sure that we're not possessing the very same attitude of the older brother, that we're thinking of ourselves as better than we are and refusing to accept those that God has also accepted. And so we find a wonderful story that Jesus is teaching us here in order to teach us both about the redemption and grace that can be provided, but also the attitude of the Pharisees and how that practically has worked out in their own self-righteousness. I have a couple of observations I want to make as we conclude here. The first is that God is good. I think the picture of the father, that this young man had done things that were so egregious that if the father had said, "You have disgraced my name and I don't want to have anything to do with you," he would have been right in doing that. And I think we would have understood the picture of the father doing so. But the father is gracious and the father is merciful. And the father is willing to receive the son back when the son comes home in repentance. And so what we do see from all of these parables in the 15th chapter of Luke is the goodness of God. That God is showering upon us grace. And grace that is beyond our comprehension in many ways. And grace that we would not tend to give to other people. God has showered it upon us. But then also, God doesn't force us to serve Him. He allows the young son to receive his inheritance and to wander off to the far country. He doesn't keep him from the consequences of it, but He allows him to wander off to the far country. And then the other older brother is outside the father's house by the end of the story. He's not going to force us to serve Him. If we're willing to return home, He will receive us, but He'll allow us to wander off through the far country if that's what we want, if that's what we desire. We see that picture in Romans chapter 1 three times within the context of the latter half of Romans chapter 1. It says that God gives them over. They did not choose to keep God in their hearts or their minds, but He says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, what He's saying is they knew God, but they didn't want to glorify Him as God. And so they exchanged the glorious, incorruptible God for something that was tangible, something that was made in their image, that was like them, that would honor, that would encourage them in their desires and their pursuits. You know, He says in the image, in the likeness of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Essentially what they're doing is they're changing the image of the incorruptible God for an image that's just like themselves. And that's too often what people do, right? They reject God and they place themselves on the throne that God should sit upon. And that may appear in different ways, but in reality, when people reject God, that's the end. That's what they're doing, is they're placing themselves on the throne. But God gives them over. God lets them wander off to the far country. God allows them to enjoy the passions of their flesh. They're not free from the consequences, but if that's what they want, God will give them over to it. And I think that's also part of what you find in 2 Thessalonians, where it describes God sending strong delusions that they would believe the lie, that they would, this deluding influence, so that they would believe what is false. Verse 10 is a key to understanding the deluding influence. It says, with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There are some people that do not love truth. And for those people, God will allow them to wallow in their lies, in the deceit of unrighteousness. He will allow them to wallow in that. He will give them over to it. God is not going to force us to stay within His fold. We can wander off, and He's going to try and bring us back if we are willing, but He will not force us to stay within His fold. But we also see the compassion and the forgiveness that is of God. What a compassionate thing it is for the father to run and see his son, and saw him, felt compassion, and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And then brings out the best robe and celebrates that this son of mine was lost and has been found. The son of mine was dead and has come to life again. So that picture of dead and has been brought back to life, was lost and has been found, is a picture of forgiveness. His sins have been washed away. He's been cleansed. And now he has new life again. And so God is compassionate and forgiving, and He's willing to receive those who will return to Him. And so we want to remember the compassion and the love and the forgiveness that God is bestowing upon us, but never taking advantage of it. You know, there's sometimes that people are gracious and people want to take advantage of their graciousness. Eventually, there comes a time when that's going to run out. It's going to be cut off if we take advantage of it. And so we want to make sure that we're not taking advantage of the compassion and goodness of God by pushing those boundaries. We want to remain faithful servants in His kingdom. But then we also can note that sin does not pay. Sin takes you farther than you wanted to go. It keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And it costs you more than you were ever willing to pay. We discussed this a little bit with Judas as he betrays Jesus. What probably started out as just what we might say is just grabbing a little bit here and there from the money box ultimately leads him, that greed leads him to selling out his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now this young man, he asks his inheritance of his father and then runs off to the far country and squanders it with reckless living. I'm sure he didn't realize that a famine was going to come and that he was going to be empty and destitute. That's not the promises that sin made to him, is it? When he wandered off to the far country, he had these visions of grandeur that all these wonderful things were going to happen and he was going to have a life of luxury. Because that's what sin promised. That you're going to come here, you're going to live in the lap of luxury, and you're going to never want for anything the rest of your life. And he had these visions of grandeur, but he didn't realize that he could spend it all and be left with nothing, to the point that even the slop that he fed the pigs was appetizing to him. But that is the nature of sin. That's what sin does. It promises grand things and never delivers on what it promises. It is deceitful. It's going to draw you in with all of its promises and lies, and it's going to leave you broken and empty and wanting every single time. And so don't even play around with it. Don't mess with it. If you remember, I remember years ago, Lay's Potato Chips had a slogan. I think they were part of their commercials, and even on their bag. It says, "I bet you can't eat just one." Yeah, I don't know if any of you remember that. But the idea is you're at a party and there's a bowl of chips and you grab one and you eat it. It's like, that was good. I want to go get another. And then after all, you've eaten half the bag, right? That's the nature of sin. I bet you can't eat just one. It draws you in with the false illusions that just try it. Just try it one time. And if you don't like it, it's okay. And then before you know it, you've stepped right off that cliff and onto your own destruction. And that's what this young man has figured out while he's wandered off in the far country. And he says he came to himself and realized, how many of my father's hired men have enough bread to spare? And I'm dying with hunger. He realizes sin lied to me. Sin did not promise and deliver what it promised, but my father did. My father gave me what he promised, and he always gave me what I needed, and he always fulfilled me. We have to learn that difference, that sin will always leave you broken and empty, but God will fulfill you. And we will never find fulfillment away from the house of God. Ever. Because a life without God is a life that is wasted. A life with God is a life that is empty and broken. And so we want to make sure that we're living our lives in service to God. We find in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 24, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In reality, a lot of what you see in those two scriptures are basically the condensed version of the parable of the prodigal son. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. He wandered off to the far country so he could live his life the way that he wanted to live. How'd that work out for you? But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He realized that life was found at home. Real life, fulfilling life, good life was found at home. And then verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If Satan were to stand in here before us tonight and individually go to each one of us and say, I'll give you all of Kansas, more than that if you want it. I'll give you all the money and the wealth that you could ever dream of. You'll have fame. You'll have notoriety. Everybody's going to love you. Anything that your heart could ever desire is yours in exchange for your soul. I think all of us would be smart enough to say, that's not worth it. But how many times do we sell our soul for something far less than that? For a moment of joy at the most. We barter our hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most, for the pleasure of sin and the things it will win. Have you counted the cost? A life without God is a life that is wasted. And that's what this son came to figure out, and that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. You can have everything that your heart could ever want, but without God it means nothing, because you're going to lose it all anyway. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, Solomon, at the end of his journey, if you will, he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. This is man's all. This is what it's all about, is what he says. This is the most important thing. Fear God and keep his commandments. Nothing else will matter. I'm reminded of what we find in Psalm 37 and verse 24, or verse 4, I think it is. Psalm 37 and in verse 4, where David writes, delight yourself in Yahweh and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the way that many people read that is, if I delight myself in the Lord, he's going to give me all the things that I've ever wanted. Let me suggest that's not what David has in mind. What he's saying is, you make God your delight. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then all the desires of your heart will be yours, because God is the desire of your heart. And the folly of thinking otherwise is we have all these desires of our heart, and then we receive the things that we think we want, and they don't fulfill us like we thought they would. With God, He does fulfill you. He does satisfy in ways that nothing else can. And that underscores why a life without God is a life wasted, because it's empty. And it will never satisfy the way that God will. And will never provide the hope that God will. And so sin does not pay, but a life without God is a life that is wasted. We ought to rejoice as well when we gain a brother from the clutches of sin. It is a joyful thing to see a child of God, somebody who's been made in the image of God, recognize the error of their way, turn back to the Lord and receive mercy and grace from our Father. We've all needed it. And it's a joyful thing when others receive it as well. And we ought to rejoice as the angels of heaven rejoice over the one sinner who repents and over the 99 who need no repentance. But we also need to avoid the self-righteousness and the thinking that we are better than others or more deserving than others, because we're no different than they are. I'm no more important than the person wandering off into the far country. the older brother wasn't more important to the father than the younger brother, and the younger brother wasn't more important than the younger brother. They are all of equal value, and we're all of equal value, and we're all just as much in need of the grace and mercy of God as anybody else is. And so let's not allow ourselves to be like that older brother and looking down our noses at everybody else and acting like as if we're more faithful and more deserving of the blessings of the Father than they are. We're certainly not. Go back to Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. And so all these visions of delusion, of self-righteousness need to be laid aside and humble ourselves to recognize that by the grace, except for the grace of God, I am nothing and I am empty and I am broken. And then forgiveness is available if we will only return to the Father. It was available for the son who wandered off to the far country, and it was available for the older brother if he would receive it, but he had to overcome his own self-righteousness in order to receive it. Whatever state you may be in, forgiveness is available if you will return to the Father and seek His mercy. He is merciful and He will be merciful. And so we see this beloved parable of the prodigal son, and I think that the way that we always see it is a valid way, but it's pointing us to other truths about the older brother and ultimately the Pharisees and their attitudes towards the tax collectors and sinners. But we can learn about the nature of true repentance. We can learn about the love that God has for us and the mercy that is available when we return home. And so, are you in the Father's house, or have you wandered off to the far country? Whatever state you're in, we want to remember that only the blessings are only found within the Father's house. And if you're not in the Father's house this morning, we want to help you to become a child of God, or to become part of the Father's house. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God, to enter into that sheepfold, to begin walking and hearing and following the voice of our Savior. And if we can help you by being baptized into water for the forgiveness of sins, we'd be happy to do that this very morning. If you are a child of God and maybe you have wandered off to the far country, it's time to come back home. And we'd be glad to help you and encourage you to receive those blessings that God is so graciously offering to us. He's inviting us through stories like this that if we'll just come home, we can receive mercy and grace and the blessings of our Father. And so if you need to respond to that invitation, our loving shepherd is waiting to restore us as we stand and sing together.